That last song that we just sang, Let Him Have His Way With Thee. You know, you're always best to allow God to have His way with you. Even when you're going through a trial, and I've used the phrase the last couple of Sunday nights on remaining under, you're always best remaining under a trial when God's got the pressure turned up on you. It's always still the best thing to do is to stay there. And so tonight, by the way, I did make a handout for tonight. Did they get passed out? All right. I wasn't going to tonight, but I figured, well, I've been doing it every night while we're in this series, so I decided to go ahead and do it as well. I want you to turn back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. You say, Pastor, you're not going to preach on chastening again, are you? No, I'm not going to preach on chastening again. We'll get the last part of the chapter tonight, all right? So Hebrews chapter 12, because we did that a few weeks ago. When you find Hebrews 12, I want you to stand with me. This message is a warning. And what we just sang, let God have His way with you. If you don't, there is a pathway that you might take that you're going to regret it if you take it. So I want you to read along here with me, just from Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12, and we're only going to read down to verse 17. This is an unusual verse. It says, Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Father, we come into your presence tonight, and I do want you to bless the message. I pray the Spirit of God will be here, and He'll teach us all things that He would have us to learn tonight. Because all of us go through trials, and there are some in the church auditorium, by their own testimony, they're in a trial right now. And Lord, this is to help them. So I pray that you would help them tonight. Let them realize that it is always best to remain under that trial. It is always best to allow you to have your way in our life. And sometimes it's painful and it's hurtful, but it's still always the best because you're always trying to work good for us. May we remember these things. May you continue to teach us these things. And so please bless now the teaching of your precious word in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to begin to give you with some introductory statements here in just a few moments. But this is like a warning message that if I resist what God is trying to do in my life, then I'm going to show you here in just a moment a pathway that will lead you in the wrong direction. So let me begin with some of these opening statements. I've got these on your handout. If not, there's not a lot here on your handout tonight. First of all, and I hope you remember these from previous lessons. Number one, we understand that God's love is perfecting us. God's love is not pampering us. Okay, God's not one of those that's, oh, it's okay, everything's great, wonderful, warm and fuzzy, yada, yada. Okay, that's not it. God is trying to perfect us. So when we think of the word perfect with the biblical context, what do we think of? Maturing, growing. God is trying to mature us. He's got a hold of a hammer and a chisel, and he's refining us. That's what he's doing. He's like the potter with the clay, and he's just making that clay. And sometimes he breaks the clay, and then he molds it again. And then sometimes he might have to break it again. But his love is perfecting us. He's not pampering us. Secondly, God is trying to change us. Please understand that God is trying to perfect you, and that God is trying to change you, and he's trying to change you more and more into the image of his Son. Thirdly, he is sculpting us into the likeness of Christ. Isn't that what God wants? Doesn't God want us or desire us to be transformed or changed into the image of His Son? So that's what God's trying to do in our lives. He's sculpting us with that hammer and that chisel into the likeness of Jesus. And number four, He also wants to get us to the place, no matter what happens to you or what you go through, God still wants you to trust Him and to live for Him and to please Him. That's what God wants. God wants you to trust Him. God wants you to keep on living for Him. God wants you to please Him. And then fifthly, He is more interested in your holiness, and I guess I could have put another word in there, than He is in your temporary happiness. Happiness is but temporary. Things go right, you're happy. Things go sad, you're not so happy. Somebody came up to me the other day and said, Pastor, I finally got it. I said, what's that? There is a difference between joy and happiness. I said, well, praise God. But that's right. There is a major difference between joy and happiness. You can have joy all the time and in every circumstance in life, but you can't have happiness all the time. Every circumstance in life doesn't give you a warm and fuzzy and make you happy. And so you understand those things. Now, I want to give a little further warning tonight, and I promise you this, that if you don't want to follow the path that is outlined for you right there in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verses that we just read, here is what can happen to you if you fight against God in the trial. If you say, you know, God, I just don't want to remain under this anymore. I've had enough of this. I'm sick of this. I'm tired of this. Let me say this. You need to learn how to accept trials in your life as those that come from God. What if I don't? Preacher, what if I refuse and I just get angry? Do you really think that's going to fix the problem? It ain't going to fix no problem. So God puts a warning right here in Hebrews chapter 12. There's one earlier in the same chapter, by the way, that pictures the downward path or the downward spiral of what happens when we refuse the trial. Remember that He has allowed this trial into your life. So it is a warning against you that will want decide that you want out from under, that you want to refuse, and this is a warning that this path, and I promise you, you don't want to take this path. The first warning is this. The first hazard sign that you'll run into when you go through something difficult is discouragement. You'll get discouraged. Now notice what it said in verse 12. Get a word picture. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That's a discouraged person. Did you ever watch somebody walk? I know all of our kids do this. I suppose yours probably do too. They're not happy with what they have to do, or they're not happy with getting in trouble for whatever it is. And that's kind of the picture I see there when I read that verse of Scripture. That's kind of an unusual verse, isn't it? Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, notice it said in verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. Straighten out your knees. Get your hands up. Get your shoulders straightened out. That's what he's saying there. The first time we see something like this is in the book of Exodus. And the children of Israel are in those wilderness wanderings. And in Exodus 14, it says, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, talking to Moses, the children of Israel, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptian? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Is that an accurate statement? It's not an accurate statement. And they went on a little bit further on, and they talked about how they had all this wonderful food and this wonderful buffet when they were back in Egypt. Slaves don't have a nice buffet laid out before them. They're lucky they had anything. But they said, man, all those lentils and all these leeks and all this and that, you know what they were having? They were having what you and I have sometimes. It's got a big Greek title to it. A pity party. That's what they were having. They're having themselves a pity party. Now, Israel's desert journeys to the promised land was right full of pity parties. I mean, you walk around with your hands hanging, with your knees knocking, and you might as well just have somebody paint you a little sign and put it on your chest, and it ought to just say this simple one word on it, discouraged, because everybody can see it. Some of the runners in the race, go back to verse 1 here. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But some of those that were running in that race that was set before them were getting weary, and they became stooped over, and they needed some spiritual strength, and they needed to be straightened up again. They need help. But look what it said in verse 13. Here's some personal responsibility here. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Make straight paths for your feet. In a trial, you don't have time to go for a walk in a park. If you can go back to verse 1 and think about the runner in the race. The runner in the race doesn't come along and see some a waterfall somewhere and say, man, I'm going to run over around that way and I'm going to check out that waterfall for a little bit of sightseeing. He's not going to do that. He doesn't have the energy. You don't have the energy when you're in a trial to do something like that. You know, you can't do those things. You make straight paths for your feet. The runner isn't going to add any distance to the race that he's in. You don't have a lot of surplus energy in that. Yet discouragement tends to result in the wandering off of a straight path. People get discouraged. Now, this is given to somebody in the race. This is a person who's willing to remain under. This might be the person that said, Lord, I want to learn whatever it is that you want me to learn in this trial. I want to learn it. But in that trial, they're getting discouraged. Listen, trials do not exempt us from having to press forward step by step as God is moving toward us. This is an actual letter that a pastor's wife wrote. She asked for prayer. Her pastor pastored in New York City. She was his helpmeet. She said, we are feeling overwhelmed by the responsibilities of the ministry. We are threatening to buckle under the pressure of the war. Then she said this, we feel confused, overwhelmed, grieved, burdened, and burned. Have you ever felt that way? Look what she said. This is, you know, I'm gonna write this down somewhere and keep it there before it's easily accessible. Confused, overwhelmed, grieved, burdened, and burned. And then she added this, the ministry has sucked the life right out of us. Did you ever feel that? And you may not have been a pastor or a pastor's wife or anything like that, but have you ever felt like the ministry or something in your life, whatever that trial is, has just sucked the energy right out of you? You know, that happens. Now, you ought to pray that we would allow the Lord to lead and that we would trust him. This is what she said. Pray that we would allow the Lord to lead and that we would trust him and that he would restore us and lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know what she didn't ask for prayer for? She never said, Lord, get this trial out of my life. Take this burden away. She didn't say pray for that. She said, please pray that we would allow the Lord to lead and that we would trust in him and that he would restore us and lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name. She wanted to glorify God in that trial. Not everybody wants to glorify God in their trial. They want the trial over. They want out from underneath it. You know, what the way she feels there, quite honestly, trials can do all that. Now, they decided to stay under the pressure that they were under, and I believe God's going to bless them. But what about the person who never learns these lessons that we're trying to teach you? The one who has no desire to remain under the trial, whatever it is. He wants it over, she wants it over. If not, they've had it, they're going to run. What about the one in denial? I don't have a trial. This isn't really happening. God's not trying to teach me anything. This isn't happening. There's no problem here. Our marriage is fine. Our finances are fine. It's all good. Everything's good, man. Listen, everything isn't always all good all the time. Denial doesn't fix anything either. All faulty attitudes heighten discouragement because you aren't embracing what God has allowed and you're not saying, this, whatever this is for my good sent from God. People don't want to say that. Now, you might finger point. You might say, well, it's his fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. They're the problem. Listen, write this in there someplace. I got it in there for you to write down. Trials can lead to discouragement, but the discouragement does not need to last. You better hang on to that because some of you might get into a trial and you might find yourself discouraged. So, man, this is awful. You might find yourself discouraged, but let me remind you of something. That discouragement doesn't need to last. After a difficult season, there may be some grief, but discouragement doesn't need to linger and last. And if it does, I'll say this, you're not responding properly. It doesn't need to. You can heal, and you can get up, and you can go on in God's strength. You can do that. But if you don't, the path of discouragement is going to lead to more serious injury. So here's a guy, got his shoulders hanging down, knees are buckling. He's not doing well. Let me read verse 13 again. and make straight paths for your feet. Now watch what it says. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Secondly, this is probably an odd way to word this, but discouragement leads to dislocation. Doesn't it sound like he dislocated his ankle? I mean, that's the word picture I'm putting in my mind here when I read this. Now, it's like it's out of joint. It says, turned out of the way. Make straight for thy paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. So if you're going along, did you see that guy on that basketball game last night turn his ankle? Oh, that was nasty looking. He had it right sideways. It looked brutal. And my wife was watching some gymnastics on her thing today, and this college girl jumped, and the way she landed, she broke both of her legs right here, right below the knee. And her legs were like sucked in and like that. And it was kind of, it did not look pretty. And it looked, and by the way, she was screaming. I mean, she was in agony. Can you imagine making one jump and breaking both on a mat? She couldn't have landed any more wrong if she could have tried. Now, that guy last night, he came back out onto the court. He played for a few seconds and that he was done. Okay, they didn't let him play any longer. But he had his ankle turned. That's kind of what I picture here when I read this. Now, the one here is lame. He's disobedient. And God's turning up the heat. And when it's over, probably have a limp. The problem comes if you try to get out from under the pressure when it's still on and the angle, whatever the angle was, creates an injury. Now, if you're not willing to submit to God and you resist and you rebel and you refuse God's discipline, you're going to get hurt because these things, and I'm going to say it again, I know I started with this, these trials are for your good. You see, God wants to heal what is lame. He doesn't want this to destroy you. He'll cause just enough pain to get your attention, and some people's attention is harder to get than other people's attention. And so you learn the lesson. But if you resist, I'm telling you, the pressure increases. So he says this in verse 14, and here's some more personal responsibility. Follow peace with all men, not just a few, not just those that you like, but it says follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now you're supposed to follow peace. You know what peace is? Peace is the absence of strife with all men. In your home, out of your home, you follow peace with everybody. And then he also said, follow holiness. You know, holiness is a beautiful thing. Some Christians treat it like it's some kind of a bondage, but it's not. It's you operating according to God's desire when you live in holiness. It's like when you put behind the attitude and you say, I'm done with this attitude of, look at me. Aren't I something? Aren't I awesome? Just so you know, I'm God's gift to the world. Take a look. You get over all of that. And you get with the idea that God's presence is in your life. And then he did say in verse 14, without it, without which no man shall see God. Do you know you can't please God without holiness in your life? We are to be increasing more and more in holiness. A real saving faith results in good works. Where are we? We are in Hebrews 12. Turn a couple of pages, two pages exactly in my Bible, to James chapter 2. Verse 20. But wilt thou, it's two pages, man. Oh, I'm sorry. Three. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. He did believe God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called, what a beautiful title, the friend of God. A real saving faith results in good works and fruits and a desire for holiness. And if those aren't produced, it always produces another fruit. You know what that is? You're miserable. That produces one or the other. One side of the railroad track or the other side of the railroad track, you choose that. Now, in your trial, You know what? You can write this down. I could have wrote this as number 6 in those introductory statements, but it's this. In your trial, God has another goal, more holiness. God always wants more holiness out of you and I. That's maturity. Trials can lead to discouragement, which leads to dislocation. And if you don't get turned around, it's going to get worse. So, if you get a serious injury and you still refuse to accept the trial and you refuse to do or to be trained by whatever it is and you never say, God, as painful as this is, I know it's from you and I'll get the good out of this no matter what. Let's say that never happens. You never get to the point where you say that. You know you're still headed in the wrong direction. So now let's look here at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. What is it to fail of the grace of God? Well, in Galatians, failing short of the grace of God in salvation is trying to save yourself. But falling short of the grace in the sanctification process is you trying to sanctify yourself. You're trying to make yourself holy without trials. But God uses trials. Now, God gives you trials. And if you fight it, and you pray something like this, Lord, take this away from me. You ought to pray something like this instead of that. Lord, don't take this away from me until I've learned the lesson that you're trying to teach me. Don't take it away, Lord, until I've learned. Don't you want God to teach you something? Don't you want to grow in the Lord? Now, what is a person doing in a trial if they are not getting God's grace? You know what they're doing? They're faking it. You know, they pretend. They're trying to get out. But you're really not walking with the Lord. You're not digging in God's word. You're not crying out in prayer. And you're not getting the grace of God. Listen, don't be a Pharisee either. Don't walk around and say, all right, God, just bring it on. I'm all, don't do that. You know, I'll say it in plain English. You don't need to be an idiot about it either, okay? Thirdly, so we got discouragement that can lead to dislocation. And dislocation, this is obvious, can lead to bitterness. Now look down there at verse 15 with me. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now notice, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Take your Bible to a couple other passages of Scripture. Put a marker there. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Dislocation leads to bitterness. Now notice here in Deuteronomy 29, we're going to talk just for a few moments about these Israelites. I taught a series on these guys. I was teaching a series on putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But I kept using the Israelites and their wilderness wanderings as the things, you know, you don't want to be like this and about things to put off. And I thought about this. How would you have liked to have been Moses, the pastor of that group of people? No, thank you. Verse 18 and 19. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Now that's not pleasant. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. Now, you know what that is? That's a bitter person. A trial comes, but you really don't want it. Notice again, read it again. I'll read it. Let me turn back a page. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God. Just turned away. To go and to serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, be bitter. And it come to pass, when ye heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. Not walking with the Lord to add drunkenness to thirst. He says, I'm going to walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to be happy with this thing. I don't want this thing in my life. I've got no joy, and I'm not happy either. Now, I'm not me. You know what you are? You're bitter. That's what those thinking patterns reveal. And you're saying this. You aren't saying it, but this is what you might as well come right out and say. God, you won't change me. Now, who suffers? If you know the rest of the verse, who suffers? Everybody. Ultimately, everybody suffers. Now, in case you didn't know, if you're bitter, trust me on this. Everybody is ready for you to change. They are. Your condition is what is called here in Hebrews a root of bitterness. You can go ahead and turn back to Hebrews. If you slip by Psalms, there's a verse I'm going to look at there later on. You can mark Psalms. But if you don't, and I didn't, we'll turn to it after. Now, here's what happens. Your condition is a root of bitterness. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness. You see that phrase there? You're bitter. That's the problem. It gets in, and it swirls, and it clouds your judgment, and you're all kinds of distorted. You don't have to be. Pastor, you just don't understand, and you just don't know what I'm going through. That's possible. I might not understand. I might not know. That's possible. But I do know what the Bible says. And I know you don't want to root a bitterness in your life. That I know. I know some who have it worse than you. And yet they have a sweeter, more precious heart for God and others than you do. I know that. Others have got cold, they've got calloused, and they've had a root of bitterness. Now the root's bad. But you wait till it springs up and it comes out. And then your attitude toward God and the trials will come out. And notice what he says when it comes out in the end of verse 15. Bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I said, who's it hurt? Hurts everybody. Hurts many. Many people are hurt when you're bitter. This is my opinion. I don't have any scripture to support it, I suppose. But I think bitterness is one of the greatest tools that Satan uses in the church today. People get bitter, 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 and they can't let it go, and they can't forgive, and they certainly can't forget. I'll tell you one thing. I'm glad you're not God. That wasn't very nice, was it? But bitterness is destructive. Now, where'd it come from? It came from here. God allowed a trial to come into your life. But you don't want to remain under that trial. You really don't want that trial there. So you're refusing it, and you're fighting God, and you're resisting that thing in your life. Now, that could be any of several things. I knew a lady once that she wanted children in the worst way. She's a young lady. She's still probably young enough to have children. But she couldn't have any. Boy, she got bitter at God. You know who suffered the worst for that? Her poor husband. Man, she got bitter at that guy. I mean, it was like, it was really, really bad. I don't even know if any of you know him, who I'm talking about. I don't think you do. But boy, the poor fellow was just going through it. She wanted children. Maybe you wanted a career. That didn't happen. You got bitter. Maybe you had a life-changing injury. And instead of accepting that, this is what God has for me, your attitude is, I don't want it. I even resent this. Now you think about some of the great Christians of the past. Fanny Crosby. Her mother was not pleased when her daughter came up blind. But you know how you and I have been blessed by that? What if she would have developed the same attitude her mother had? Her grandmother had it figured out, but her mother didn't seem to have it figured out. But, I mean, look at how we've been blessed. There's a guy in Boston, though you Yankee fans, that's not a swear word, okay? But there's a guy in Boston, Jim Costigan, that's his name. I was trying to think of his name. And he was in the military, and he got all kinds of issues, and he's wheelchair-bound today. And you know what he does with his life every day of the week? He passes out gospel tracts on the street of Boston. He doesn't use this idea that he's in a wheelchair to slow him down or to hinder his life. He originally was going to go there 25 or 30 years ago to start a church. But then he came down with, and I knew him well, came down with this disease, and it just went from worse to worser and to worser. That's your Greek lesson for tonight, by the way. And it just got worse and worse. And the next thing you know, the poor guy's in a wheelchair. But I'm going to tell you something, it never slowed him down. It never caused him to realize, you know what, God's still going to use me. And I get his missionary letters still, and he's still down there passing out gospel tracts in the streets of Boston. And what a testimony he is. And then most of you probably have heard of the young lady, Johnny Erickson Tata, who broke her neck when she was, what, 17 years old? Did she break it on a horse or jumping in the water? Well, you guys all know her. Anyway, so she broke it when she jumped in the water. And you know what? she's on Christian radio today, that she didn't allow, you all listen to her, I guess, she didn't allow that to hurt her life, to ruin her life, to destroy her life. She's probably done more for God because of that than she would have otherwise. But that's all your choice. You can get bitter. You can let that root of bitterness spring up. And instead of getting humble and saying, God, you're going to have to use me like this, broken, sometimes that's just how God wants us, you get bitter. And that bitterness is defiling many people. It destroys marriages. It ruins children's. It destroys churches. It kills relationships. Now, you can get out of it, but the best practice is don't get into it. So what happens after bitterness? Let's look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. What an idiot he was. You know that? Number four, bitterness leads to profane living. That's exactly what happened to Esau. Now, it says Esau. Let me read that again. Lest there be any fornicator. Do you read anywhere in the scriptures between Genesis 25 and Genesis chapter 36 that you can think of off the top of your head where Esau committed the act of fornication? Because I can't. But yet he's called that fornicator and that profane person. Now, there's none of that I can tell. Nothing's recorded there. You know what I think this is? I think the fornication in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 is spiritual fornication, not literal fornication. Now, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1 says, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go out from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted, and that thou hast played the harlot with many lovers? Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I think the fornication there, and write this in there, is unfaithfulness to God. That's what I think it is. I think it's spiritual fornication, and spiritual fornication is unfaithfulness to God. Nowhere do we read in the book, the chapters in Genesis, where you say, oh, here's what happened to Esau right here. Here's where he really got bad, man. He got all kinds of immoral. I'm not sure that's what it is. When I say Esau was unfaithful to God, I mean this. The things of God seem to mean absolutely nothing to Esau. You notice that? If they did, I'll tell you this, if they did, he would have never given up his birthright. You know what he held? Not literally, but you know what he held in his hand? Is the firstborn son. I mean, come on, buddy. You know who Jacob became? The father of Israel. Esau gave it all away for a bowl of soup. Now, I like soup. And I'd like to think I'd never give away something like that for that's spiritual for a bowl of soup. Now, I think Esau was a lost man also, but all Esau could think of was his immediate discomfort. And that shows the heart of a profane person. His disregard for the holy birthright. You know, that's one of the saddest stories in all the scriptures. When people refuse the trial that God has allowed into their life, it'll burst into spiritual fornication and profane living. And sooner or later, all that anger and all that bitterness and all that resentment, you know what it does? It comes out. And then you start to say things or do things like this. I don't need to keep going to church. That pastor doesn't feed me anyway. I never touch my Bible all week long. It doesn't mean that much to me. Besides, I pretty much know it all anyway. One time in my life and in my ministry, I had a lady say, I really don't need to go to church, pastor, because I pretty much know all the Bible anyway. I thought to myself, my God. Okay, now that's pride at a high level, okay? But wow. I actually had that happen once. Listen, you're angry inside. You resent God giving you this trial. And it comes out. And it comes out a lot of times in private sins, private lusts, private porn. And if you don't get to the place of submission to God, you know what the Bible says? Be sure your sin will find you out. Luke 12:3, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. That which ye have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now this is a warning. Bitterness leads to profane living, and then there's a fifth step. You keep going downhill. Isn't this a wonderful path to take right here? Isn't this the pathway you want to get on? Number five, profane living leads to being a castaway. Now look at verse 17. For ye know how that afterward, after Esau decided, boy, that was a mistake, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he would find no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible. There are Christians who think, I'll do what I want, I'll get right with God when I want, I'll think what I want and act the way I want right now, and then all of a sudden one day I'm going to turn back to the Lord. You know that's foolish thinking. Someone said once, that's stinking thinking, that's what that is. Any step we've ever made spiritually has always been by the grace of God. You can't just refuse and resist and rebel against God and then say, I'm going to change now. You can't do that. Genesis, remember what God told Noah? My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit's not always going to strive with him. Be a castaway. God turns us over to the things we think we ought to have. That happened to Israel. Let's look at it. Well, go to Psalm 106. Back in Numbers chapter 11, they wanted meat from God. God said, you want meat? Okay, I'll give you meat. And God did. He gave them meat. But look here at verse 106 and verse 15. I want you to highlight this verse in your Bible if it's not. And he gave them their request. You want meat? You got meat. But he sent leanness into their soul. What a sad verse that is. He gave them what they wanted. Can I say something? You don't always know what's best for you. God always knows what's best for you. They thought meat was best for them. Obviously, they were wrong. You can ask God for something and ask God for something and ask God for something, but you might be wrong. And God might one of these days, if you keep begging him and nagging him enough, God might say, fine, you want that? That's what I'll give you. But you might end up with leanness of the soul. That's what happens. And often, you have what you think you need, but look at verse 17, again back in Hebrews. For you know that afterward. It's after I have what I want. You know what Esau wanted? Now that he got what he wanted, he got a soup. You know what he wanted? I want God also now. That's kind of what it says, isn't it? For we know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Oh, I know the modern day saying. You want your cake and eat it too. God said, no, doesn't work that way. I want personal pleasure, but I want God. And I want my pursuits, but I want God. Look at the rest of that verse. He woke up and said, boy, I want that blessing. Nope. He was rejected. He was disqualified. He was a castaway, rejected. Paul said, lest I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now listen, we must embrace what God allows in our life because there comes a time when there is no more time. We must embrace. Psalm 95:7 says this, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You might not have tomorrow. You really don't know when you can get right with God or when you can't get right with God. But here's the bottom line. No matter what, this ought to be my attitude. This ought to be your attitude. No matter what, I'm going to trust the Lord. No matter what. Now, I started with that. No matter what, I will believe that God is working a plan, and it will be for his glory, and it's going to be for my good. I'm going to believe that. And I'm not going to get bitter. I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to learn the lesson that God wants me to learn. So there are five downward steps that you can take if you don't accept the trials that God sends your ways. Now you can glance at them for a moment there. Let me ask you kind of a foolish question. Is that the path you really want to follow? Who wants to follow that path? But that's what happens when you refuse and you resist and you rebel. You can end up like that. You say, well, preacher, I'm on that path, man. How do I get off that path? You repent and you get right with God and you begin to learn how to pray something like this. Lord, I accept this trial. I want you, Lord, to teach me what it is that you want to teach me, and God, keep it there until I learn it. That's how you stop it. But that's kind of a horrible path, is it not? It's kind of outlined with a couple of strange verses in there, but it kind of outlined pretty clearly there. Lord, as I come before you tonight, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the grace that we've been studying on Sunday mornings. And I know that every good step spiritually that we make in our life is by the grace of God. And I also thank you for the warning passages. We need to avoid these things. We can avoid these things by the grace of God. So, Lord, I pray for those that are in the trials tonight that are here, that they would take the warning and say, I'm not going that way. It's not going to happen. And I pray for those that are going to be going into some trials here in the near future, that they'll remember what they've heard. And they will allow you to mold them and take that hammer and to take that chisel and to sculpt them just the way you want them. And I pray, God, that we would all desire above anything to be more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want a quick business meeting.